Very good, thank you. Good to see each one of you again, that's for sure. It's like a home to me here, believe it or not. So you did support me, and I'm so grateful for that, and supported Carol along with that. And perhaps had we not been supported, we wouldn't be where we are today, I guess. So I might be back doing flooring. I don't know. I haven't told you if I'm still at Kingsburg or not yet. So yes, we are. We are still there. You have no idea how appropriate that song was, the very last one we just sang, for this lesson that we're about to look at. So I am glad to be here, and hope we'll all be edified because of it tonight. What do you seek? Is that not appropriate, that song we just sang? What is it you seek? Was the very question that Jesus asked two of John the Baptist's disciples as they were introducing the Lamb of God into the world. And these two men began to follow Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 37 and 38. And after Jesus asked them this question, "What do you seek?" they wanted to know where Jesus was staying. Jesus answered them, "Come and you will see." Well, they did follow Jesus' advice, and they stayed with him that day. Well, these two men happened to be Andrew and Simon, two of Jesus' soon-to-be disciples, and we know to be apostles. And in fact, Andrew that day exclaimed the most profound, exalted, lofty, and eternally consequential and truthful statement that has ever rolled off the lips of any man who has ever spoke. When he told his brother Simon, "We have found the Messiah." Well, the discovery that they found is directly related to the potential difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation. Not everyone finds the Messiah. And Andrew and Simon did that day. These two men ended up making an enormously profound decision that day in their life of what their purpose in this life would ultimately become, simply by going and seeing where Jesus was staying that day. It is curious, however, that Jesus himself asked these men that question. He said, "What are you looking for?" rather than, "Whom are you looking for?" Because Jesus understands the heart of mankind more than we will ever possibly understand that of mankind's heart. Jesus wanted to know what they wanted from him by following him. Did they want what the foretold Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, could possibly offer them, maybe in his kingdom? Were they interested in that? Was it something to do with his overwhelming power as they had come to understand it? Well, there was a time that the mother of James and John had gained the attention of Jesus when Jesus was teaching or Jesus was traveling, and Jesus then asked her, "What do you wish?" in Matthew 20, 21. Well, Jesus also didn't ask her whom she sought, but what she sought. Well, it was her desire, she said, for her two sons to sit sit in power with Jesus upon his throne. You could say that she was looking for her son's purpose in life. Well, Jesus responded, "You do not know what you are asking." Mark also records that exact same event when James and John were there and his mother was there. And James and John happened to ask the question there, as Mark records it. They said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Well, Jesus answered each one of them in the same fashion that he had answered their mother and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, they wanted to sit on his left and on his right, on his most powerful, glorious throne. Jesus responded in the same way. He said, "You do not know what you are asking." Not long after that, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 32, and Luke also records this same event in Luke 18, 35 through 43, there was a large crowd that was following Jesus, as was fairly common. They were going into Jericho, or out of Jericho, Jesus was coming, and then two blind men happened to hear about Jesus, or they knew of him, or they seen him coming, and they stopped him on the way. And they were begging him to have mercy on them. Well, Jesus asked them a very similar question when he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "We want you to open our eyes." And because of their faith, Jesus did in fact give them sight. Jesus certainly had been asked many questions in his life, in that ministry that he had on this earth. A question like we're asking tonight of him. And many times people asked him to do things that they wanted him to do things for them. Well, he had compassion on the people, that's for sure. It was great. And he did many things for the people, like heal them, like instruct them, and guide them along the way. But interestingly, Jesus had a question of his own. And Jesus had a question for his disciples in Matthew 16, 13, 16, when he asked them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, we know how they answered. They said, "Here's how we believe that the people think of you." And they said, some of the people out there think that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Perhaps you're one of the prophets. Well, Jesus further pressed them with another question. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" Well, we know how Peter answered, and he answered correctly. And I'm convinced that Peter believed this fully. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Again, Jesus had another question of his own for the Pharisees. When he had asked them in Matthew 22, verse 42, he said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they answered, "The son of David." You see, Jesus has always been much more interested in the whom of this life rather than the what. Surely, many are seeking meaning in this life. I would imagine many of us even here tonight seeking meaning in this life, trying to find their purpose, asking questions, perhaps even interested in what Jesus can offer each one of us. Maybe it's mercy, maybe it's grace, maybe it's compassion, maybe it's care, maybe it's kindness and goodness, even as we heard in Virgil's prayer. Those are things that we're interested in: patience, love, sustenance, healing, happiness, safety, shelter, forgiveness, redemption, certainly even eternal life. But maybe, just maybe, the question that Jesus posed to the Pharisees is the most important question of all. What do you think about the Christ? There's no doubt that there are those who seek many things in this life, just like I mentioned, and more than likely each one of us here. And Jesus is graciously willing to give any one of those things to us because he said he would. And he made promises such as in Matthew 6:32 when he said, "I know you need all these things." And yet Jesus was imploring the same people. The very next verse in Matthew 6:33, he said, "Seek first." He didn't say seek second or third or somewhere along the way it's going to become important to you, or seek even last. That might be your last priority. He said seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then what happens? All these things that you're asking for will be added unto you. He goes on to say near the beginning of the very next chapter, which is really not a chapter at all when we go back to the actual time frame. This is the Sermon on the Mount. There weren't any chapter breaks. There weren't any verses. This is a flowing narrative to the people. But nevertheless, in chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Jesus, do you mean that if I was to ask you for food and clothing and for shelter and for sustenance, for healing, for happiness, for mercy, for grace, for compassion, for kindness, and all the like, you'll just simply give me those? Is that what you say right here if I ask you of those things? Jesus, do you mean if I knock on your door, if I come up to you and I knock on your door, you'll open up all the desires of my heart? Is that what you're saying that I need to ask you and I need to knock for? No, it's not what Jesus said. Those things the Father already knows that we need, and he is ready to abundantly supply those, he says, and can supply those and does. So what are we to ask you then, Jesus, that you will give us? And what are we to seek that we might find that you can offer us? And exactly what are we supposed to do when we knock on your door that you'll open up to us? Jesus says his kingdom and his righteousness. We have perhaps mistaken what Jesus wants us to seek when we're digging for a purpose in this life. It's wildly popular today to advocate the desire for a savior, but with no need for an organized church. It's wildly popular out there today to advocate for the desire to not necessarily do anything about our sins. There's no need to work on our sins or to work on anything for that matter, because if we do, we end up trying to earn our salvation, it says, we're told. Rather, we just need to bask in all the grace and the blessings that Jesus has to offer. Just ask him over and over and knock on his door, and he'll be glad to help us with all those types of things. They say if we keep on trying to merit our salvation, if we choose to get our sins under control, well, that would indicate that we're working on our own self-righteousness, which would eliminate grace. Well, we certainly know that Paul addressed that very distinctly in Romans chapter 6, but never mind that. Never mind that. All we need to do, Jesus, is the same things that James and John did. Are you saying all we need to do is come up to you and that we can demonstrate to you what we feel our purpose in this life is by saying, we want you, Jesus, to do for us everything that we ask of you? Yet Jesus told some people that day who were worried about everything in this life not to worry about that, but rather seek his kingdom, meaning his church, citizenship in it, and to seek his righteousness, which is a total trust in his ability to make us right because we are presently wrong. We must be keenly aware that Jesus taught that having a proper relationship with him, the giver of all things, already comes with all those gifts. What we end up doing is seeking the what and not the whom. You see, it is possible to know the words of Christ, to know them quite well. Some people might even be so bold as to say, I have all but mastered them, without really knowing who the word is. It is possible to seek everything that Jesus can offer but him. And it is possible to seek salvation, but never the one who gives it. We can know about the Christ and all that he freely gives us without having the Christ. In fact, John says in John 17:3, he says, this is eternal life. Yeah, I want to know what that is, John. Let us know. What is eternal life? Let us know that you may know, that they may know you, speaking of Jesus, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. That's the whom, not the what. We may have gotten confused somewhere along the line when our highest purpose in this life was to seek all that Christ freely offers rather than seeking Christ himself. Maybe the idea was lost on some when most will end up seeking a spouse in this life that can fulfill all their desires, all their wants, and all their needs, when instead what they were supposed to be doing in seeking a spouse was not somebody who could fulfill my every desire, but according to God, to fulfill that other person's higher good. Well, we may have gotten confused when we assumed we were to continue to seek wisdom without seeking the source of wisdom. We may have gotten confused when we seek the power of the Spirit without having the Spirit of power. We may have gotten confused when we seek forgiveness for our sins without really seeking the forgiver of sins. We may have gotten confused when we seek peace and comfort without seeking the Prince of Peace and the Great Comforter. We may have gotten confused when we seek for grace and mercy, healing and compassion without seeking the one who offers and administers grace, mercy, compassion, and healing. Maybe we got confused when we originally sought all these things, when we were to actually seek what Andrew sought that day. We have found the Messiah. And then to give ourselves over in death to the one who gives life, and then gives all those things that he said he'll abundantly add to us, those things that we sought after anyway. Maybe we were unaware we were to seek his kingdom and his righteousness from then on out, rather than all these other things, because he had already freely given us all things. Jesus teaches that the one who seeks to be like him will continually be given all those things. You know, we can easily say about this world, it's easy for us to say, this is a self-seeking world, and we can see it all around us. Pleasure seekers, self-fulfillers. But have we mistakenly done the exact same thing as Christians? What we need to come to realize here this evening is that when we strive for the greater, we automatically get the lesser. The reverse of that is not always true. We may think that the one great question for all of our lives is, what is my purpose? But maybe that's the wrong question. Each of us needs to examine the question, what do I seek? Because what we end up seeking, listen to this, what we end up seeking will become our purpose. Seriously consider tonight, is it really proper to seek a what after we have sought after a whom, who already provides all the what's? Consider the response from the two disciples, John the Baptist, when Jesus asked them, what do you seek? Because their response must be our response. Jesus, where are you staying that we might abide with you there? These men weren't asking for what their purpose in life was. They were asking for the whom rather than the what. And in doing so, they learned and they eventually received all the what's. Our principle tonight comes from this question that Jesus asked these two disciples of John the Baptist. What do you seek? And then their answer being, where are you staying? And then Jesus' response, come and you will see. But our application, our lesson tonight is what Jesus is going to teach us from Luke chapter 13, verse 22 and 29. Our question will be, is Christianity really worth being our purpose in this life? Is it really worth it? Well, Jesus says, come and see. Will we have all that is necessary in this life, including the potential joy from it? Well, Jesus says, come and see. Will we have the strength and the commitment necessary to carry it all the way through to the end if we go where Jesus is going? Well, Jesus says, come and see. Can I really overcome all of life's disappointments, its discouragements, all of its worries and its stresses and its trials if I follow Jesus? Well, Jesus says, come and see. Can my life really have meaning? Can it be worthwhile if I decide to give up everything to go follow Jesus? And Jesus says, come and see. Can I really lead others to Christ and teach them all that I've learned from Jesus and what I've learned from the apostles so that they also may have eternal life? Jesus says, come and see. Can I really find a purpose and a peace that surpasses all understanding? Jesus says, come and see. Our purpose in this life does not require us to take Jesus up on his offer, to come and see. But if you don't go and see, later on down the road, what little you thought you gained in this life will cost far greater than you could possibly calculate. Or it's going to cost everything now if you do go and see. But he will return all that you gave up and far more than you could ever calculate. Or, as Jesus put it in Matthew 10:39, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Let's read Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 29. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Tonight, we are going to try to answer one single question. A very difficult question that we would like to ask Jesus. And contrary, and I apologize, that question will not be, what is our purpose? The question we're going to try to ask tonight and try to get an answer to is, what should I seek? Or what should I strive for? Because the answer to that question is inextricably tied to what our purpose in this life will be. Whatever it is you seek is what your purpose will be. Jesus never preached in any way, shape, or form that following him would be easy. Although There are some people who argue with that. They'll say, oh no, Matthew 11:30. Have you ever read that, Rob? Matthew 11:30 teaches that Christ preached it would be easy to follow him. Remember where it says there, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yet his yoke is only easy in comparison to the alternative. The alternative is the yoke of sin and the burden of its consequences. Yet Jesus is still not offering a simple ease, because a yoke is still a yoke. A burden is still a burden if we are to go where Jesus goes. The enormous difference that is distinguished by these two options is the outcome of the two. The yoke of sin results in eternal torment, and the yoke of Jesus, by comparison, resulting in eternal life. In John 10:24-30, Jesus had given one of his greatest affirmations and confirmations that he had ever given a Jew. As those that were gathered around him, when they forcefully insisted, they asked Jesus, they were forcing him, they said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, just plainly tell us. Well, Jesus had plainly told them a number of times. And yet he's going to tell them again. He says, do you not understand that I am the great shepherd? And his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. Well, if that didn't clarify it enough for these particular Jews, because Jesus was claiming to be deity by being his Father's son, he then tells them that he gives eternal life. And he says, with him they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. Well, that was enough for them to pick up stones to stone him, because they knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus had escaped that because it was not yet his time to die, and he traveled beyond the Jordan to southern Perea. He was working his way towards Jerusalem, by the way. He always was, because it would be there that he would redeem mankind on a cruel cross. And yet here, he engaged in many public teachings, starting right here in Luke chapter 13. He's going to take it all the way to Luke chapter 17, verse 10, that he's going to engage in many public speakings, and there's going to be many crowds that follow him. And because of Jesus' reputation of how and what he was teaching from place to place, it was becoming quite obvious to a number of people that it was not all that easy to follow him. Jesus was heavily announcing that personal spiritual responsibility was necessary for salvation. Look at it sometime. Go from Luke 13 to 17, 10, and see how it increases in Jesus' teaching, how harder it becomes. He is pressing these people that it's not going to be easy to follow me. And yet something very odd begins to occur in Jesus' ministry as he continues to teach like this about the difficulty of following him or taking him up on his offer. In Luke 14, 25, 35, a large crowd is still following him. And Jesus continues to press them concerning the difficulty of following him with words like this: no one can come to him unless they hate their own family. Well, hate in this context, meaning much greater preference for him rather than the family. And then Jesus goes on as he's continuing to teach and preach in this public ministry. He says that you must carry your own cross, your own instrument of death. And then he tells the crowd that you need to seriously weigh out the cost of following me. Through a number of parables, he begins to teach them, you need to understand what it is you're getting yourself involved with if you want to come follow me. So the odd thing taking place here is that the crowds are still quite large, but the mentality of the crowds are changing. You could say the demographic is changing. It's really going from people who were once following him to inquire with him about how they could become a disciple. Now they're following him because they want something from him, the what's. Or it was those who wanted to trap him or challenge him. So Jesus had gone on to the people originally, if we remember right. He had gone out to them, not them coming to him, and he was healing them and performing these miraculous healings. But now the crowds are coming to him to be healed or fed or to challenge him. It was what they could get from Jesus or what they could do to him, not so much who they could get if they followed him. Perhaps the fish and the bread handouts were starting to dwindle. Maybe it was the reality and the disillusionment of the overly abundant physical blessings that they thought they could get. They could see that it was not maybe going to turn out that way. Maybe what they seen instead, that it was going to be a lonely life to follow him, a lonely life of self-sacrifice that really wasn't all that appealing to most people. It was becoming quite apparent to those who wished to follow him that there was a fierce opposition. Jesus was drumming up a fierce opposition from all the Jewish leaders. And they're thinking, maybe it's not all that safe to be recognized as a disciple of his. The crowds aren't diminishing, but the demographic is greatly diminishing. All of this may have been the very reason why somebody walked up to Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verse 23, and said, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Well, Jesus' answer is almost puzzling because he doesn't just give them an outright yes or no, but he told them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Well, it almost sounds identical to what he had told a very large crowd one other time that he preached to, what we call the Sermon on the Mount again in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, when he told them at that time, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who there find it." Jesus did, in fact, answer that person's question that day with a yes. You're right. Few are going to be saved because few have any desire to go through that narrow road, that narrow gate. Because most are seeking the what and not the whom. Jesus never preached that it was going to be easy to go where he was going, like what's so popular being preached in so many places today. The ease of it. From very, very, very early on, Jesus was putting everyone on notice that it would be difficult to go where he was going. In fact, later in Luke, Jesus will teach in a parable about the cost of following him when he said, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." He told the disciples in Matthew 10, 22, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved." In fact, many of the Beatitudes have that tone of difficulty built right into them. When Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man," that doesn't sound very easy to me, to go where Jesus is going. Perhaps the most difficult of all is in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, when Jesus stated emphatically, "To come and see where I'm going required dropping everything." And he summoned the crowd with the disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It started to become very obvious to anyone who's paying attention to Jesus in all those crowds as he's teaching publicly like that, that following him and salvation sounds like a very difficult thing. Maybe we need to pay closer attention. Jesus never taught that it was going to be easy to go where he was going. In fact, he told his inquirer that day in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, that it would be with great difficulty, with great pressure, restricted on both sides around you, to strive to enter through the narrow door. Yes, Jesus says there will be few who will be saved, because there are so many who are unwilling to enter salvation by the narrow road. Have you ever really noticed what it is being preached out there in most places today concerning salvation? Well, they're preaching about a wide road that requires very little of us. The world would have us to believe that it's easy to enter heaven. Jesus never said that. Just look up any of those advocates who preach this way. Go to websites. Just look all over the place and look them up and see what their statements of faith are and what their statements of belief are. And you'll hear things like this. Lordship salvation is the false doctrine that a sinner must forsake a sinful lifestyle to be saved. The Bible never teaches a surrender to the Lord's will, only a belief in him. That's what's being taught today. Oh, that's attractive. That's much easier. If that's the way to go, that sounds good to me. Yet Jesus said here in Luke 13, 24, to strive to enter into that narrow door. The word literally means to agonize, a hard race, a contest. It's a fight. Never in all his preaching did he suggest it would be easy to follow him. Where have we possibly gotten that idea? It's easy to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus means a joy this world cannot understand. And following him means salvation, yet it also meant a full denial of self. Whoever said that it's easy to deny yourself has never tried it. I promise you that. Paul was giving it all giving his all to encourage the disciples in Acts chapter 14 to continue in the faith when he told them in verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Paul had just recently escaped a stoning to death from the Jews. They had come from Antioch and Iconium to track him down, to stone him for preaching Jesus. So Paul very well knew what it was going to cost and what it was costing him to follow Jesus and what yet was even more to come. Are they servants of Christ? Paul asked. Concerning the false teachers in their midst in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labor and far more imprisonments, beaten without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, danger on the sea, danger among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardships through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. And apart from all these external things, there's the daily pressure on me for the concern for all the churches. Did Paul miss something here? That's not the way you attract people to the Lord. You don't say things like that, Paul. You've got to let them know the ease of it. You don't say things like that. How are you going to get anybody to go follow Jesus talking like that? That's not the way to help someone find their purpose in this life. You don't speak like that. Maybe it was Paul just bragging about what he'd gone through. Hardly. He was telling the saints at Corinth, it's hard to follow Jesus, but there is no reward that can possibly compare to entering eternity through that narrow road, because it's the only one. Jesus is saying it'll be difficult because so many refuse to repent. You know, the changing of one's mind is hard. It's hard to change our minds. And those who refuse to make a strong, agonizing effort to change their mind towards Christ, to agonizingly fight to do the whole will of God, are going to be greatly disappointed one day. You know, there have been many sermons preached on this passage in Luke 13 concerning this great difference between seeking and striving over the years. And most commentators will describe it as Jesus is talking about, Luke writing it down, that this is probably a lazy seeking. You know, they're not really seeking all that hard. It's kind of a minimal seeking that Luke's talking about here compared to that hard, agonizing striving into heaven. Well, that can't be, because seeking Jesus has always been something that he advocated, and never once did Jesus give us any indication that the seeking here was lazy or that it was kind of half-hearted. Matthew 6:33, in my introduction, I said it, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It appears that Jesus wants us to seek him. So what is it about these here in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, that they weren't able to enter? They're seeking, so why can't they enter? Well, Luke 11:9, Jesus says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be open to you. So what is it about those who are seeking in Luke 13, 24 that they cannot enter heaven? You see, those who are seeking in Luke 13, 24 were seeking to enter heaven or his kingdom after it was too late. While they were alive on this earth, desperately looking for their purpose in this life, they did not seek him. They did not strive to obey him. Rather, they advocated some easy path, some wide road that led them straight to the destruction that they are now coming face to face with a closed door to heaven. Now is when they want to change their mind. Now is when they're going, hold on, we've got to change a heart. We want our mind to be like yours, Christ. And they're clawing on this door. They're knocking on it. But they were not able to get in because it was too late. The doors were permanently shut, and once the door is shut, the opportunity to seek him is over. Once death comes in this life, or Jesus returns, the final judgment, there is no more opportunity to change our minds towards Christ. Many will think on that day, just as Jesus describes right here in Luke 13, 25 through 28, Lord, please, please let us in. Don't you remember that we ate with you? We drank with you? Don't you remember that we were out in the streets with you and listening to all these lessons that you were giving? We were in your presence. We heard you teach. Why are you not letting us in now? We were there. Don't you remember the large crowds? Jesus will, in essence, say on that day, your association with me is not equivalent to the repentance I demanded of you. I told you your purpose in this life was to take upon yourselves my divine nature. You were to deny yourself. You were to take up your cross and come follow me. And in doing so, you would glorify me. Not just claiming that you sat with me and you ate with me, having something to eat. You heard some lessons from me, though that is necessary. The offer to follow me was not a social gathering or a cheap gift I offered without nothing from you. I demanded nothing from you, apparently, you would think, but rather an agonizing battle to give yourself up for me, to go all the hard places that I told you to go, to sacrifice all your own desires for my will, to treat me as the Lord and the King that I am, to love me and obey me at all costs, to surrender to my will over yours, to change from your mind to my mind daily, hourly, by the minute, to agonizingly run with endurance after my same desires, which is to seek and save that which is lost, to constantly rely on me to overcome sin. I demanded your whole life, your whole purpose, your full commitment, your heart, your mind, and to be forever focused upon the same thing that I'm focused upon while he walked on earth, to think and act like me, to discipline your body so that I may use it for my purpose, not what you want to use it for, to recognize that to come and see where I am going is to enter the storm, the trials of this life, the difficulties of helping others change their minds to think like me, to run with patience and endurance like I did towards heaven's upward calling in me, to press towards that mark I set for you, to wrestle against the principalities and powers that are against me, to seek my favor, to trust in me in all that is good and bad, to finish the course, to fight the good fight of faith, and then to enter into my rest. That's what you should have been doing. That's what you should have been seeking after. That's what your purpose should have been. But instead, you chose to not strive to enter through the narrow gate while there was still time. You see, what you wanted was to seek the what and not the whom. You followed your own easy, wide path, and you also advocated as such, and now you want me. After you've got a change of mind, after it's too late, you want me to open up heaven's gate to let you in. Well, it's too late. I do not know where you're from. I do not know who you are. Depart from me, you evildoers. The only thing left for you is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets who did strive to enter in through that narrow door when they were alive, and there you see them in the kingdom of God, you yourselves will be thrown out. It is just stunning here that Jesus is saying that all those who are going to be shut out of the kingdom of God, all those who refuse to follow him by the day, by the hour, by the minute, those who refuse to constantly change their mind to his mind, he's saying, you get to see the faithful in heaven. You're going to get to see that because they sought after me while they could. Perhaps much of eternal torment will have to do with always remembering that they had a chance while on earth to seek him, but they didn't. That opportunity is being presented again here tonight. Right now, the opportunity at that time will be past. The memory of Jesus' invitation to deny yourself and take up your cross now and follow him will be over. They had a chance to strive through that narrow, difficult road for a comparatively short time on this earth, opposed to a forever difficult time then. And then to imagine all those in glory, how they missed their opportunity, burned in their minds forever. Luke 16 speaks of those who tried to force their way into God's kingdom when Jesus essentially said, you can try other ways, you can seek other ways if you want, but not one single stroke or letter will pass from God's truth that paves the only way through that narrow, tiny passage to heaven's gates. The rich man who had died and saw Abraham in heaven in that same chapter was told by Abraham, with that poor man standing beside him, who had repented and obeyed God in this life, here's that rich man who wanted Abraham to now have mercy on him. He said, remember during your life, you received your good things. That was your purpose in life, to serve yourself. You remember that rich man? It was your purpose to serve yourself. Whatever you sought after became your purpose and you fulfilled it. And Lazarus, on the other hand, had bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. It's too late for you, rich man. It's too late to seek the whom, because heaven's doors are shut. Your purpose in this life has been served by what you sought. God chose to let you have your own purpose. Three men asked Jesus what would turn out to be two very profound questions for all of us on two different occasions. The first two asked Jesus, where are you staying? And the second asked, are there just a few who are being saved? We have asked ourselves a question of Jesus tonight. What is my purpose in this life? And the answer that Jesus gave all three of those men is our answer for our question tonight. Come and see and strive to enter through that narrow door. And when we accept Jesus' answer here to our question, then we will have done what glorifies him, which becomes our purpose. I have to warn you, though, that's a place of total self-denial, but also a place of untold joy. That place is not all that comfortable to go to now, but it will bear out immeasurably in return. Jesus told his inquirer that day in Luke 13 that you can agonizingly go through the narrow road now with joys untold on the other side, or you can please yourself now with untold agony on the other side. You choose. You choose your purpose for this life. What will you seek? And yet a mere superficial relationship with Christ, of one who eats and drinks with him and listens to some lessons about him, is not equivalent to taking on his divine nature, according to Jesus. Yes, Jesus did tell his inquirer that day that there are going to be those who will come from the east and the west and the north and the south who will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Well, the Jew understood what that meant. They knew that was the Gentile, and they knew it was maybe the scattered random Jew who would take Jesus up on his offer. And based on that, it caused them to pick up stones and stone Jesus. It appears as we look at God's word, there are only two responses to Jesus. We have two choices, all of us, to respond to Jesus. One is to go where he's going, to stay for a while where he's going. The other is to stone him. According to Jesus, what we will see in going where he is going is an agonizingly difficult race to enter into his eternal kingdom. It's a battle royale, a painful squeeze through the narrowest of passage, but untold joy once you're through. So what will we choose to seek after today? What will our purpose in this life become? This lesson has seemingly demonstrated that Jesus' yoke is not all that easy at all, nor is his burden very light, if that's what we choose to make our purpose in this life, but we would be assuming wrong. What actually seems to be the most easy by comparison, our fleshly desire, our own pleasure, to chart our own path, that seems a whole lot easier to do. That being our purpose in this life will result in a yoke and a burden that will be unbearable. Jesus says it will be the yoke of permanent weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the burden of regret. Take Jesus up on his offer. Go see where he is going. It's not easy to get there. You'll have to strive. But once you're there, you may just want to stay for a while. There you'll learn what your purpose is as you sit and learn from him at his feet. And if you choose to stay permanently, you'll ultimately glorify him by obeying him. There'll be others there with you. Certainly not as many as Jesus would have preferred, not as many as he wanted. It's true there's only going to be a few, but there'll be others there with you. But then there will come a day when you'll be invited to recline at a table, especially prepared for you. Amazingly, the guest there with you, you being a guest as well, will be Jesus himself. You'll be sitting at dinner with Jesus. a purposeful life given to Christ in which you glorified him because you, like Andrew and Simon, found the whom and not the what. A life that had perfect meaning, joy, and fulfillment. Yet on that day, it not only will be a fulfilled answer of the question we've asked here tonight, but it will also be the difference between standing at Jesus' door, knocking with no answer, or a meal that you will never forget.
And all of